All right, so Revelation chapter 21. So take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 21. Last week we went all the way through the Great White Throne Judgment. And again, remind you that that anybody who stands before the Great White Judgment is going to spend eternity in hell. I mean, that's as directly as I can put it. But they will get their day, and we talked about that they will bow their knee to Jesus. And I think one of the most difficult things, if I can put it, harshest things about hell itself is that they will know who Jesus is. And for eternity, they'll know who he is. And they'll have to confess who he is. But it's not confession unto salvation like we have. It's confession of a fact that Jesus is Lord. And so their name will not be there. Remember, God knows his own. Okay, he knows his own. And hang on, I'm going to mute all of you.
Let's see the voices.
Okay, so now we move into chapter 21. After the Great White Throne Judgment, what happens? What happens in God's plan? Now, can I tell you what the Bible says is going to happen to heaven and earth? In 2 Peter, I believe it is, where it says that it will be consumed by God's fire. Now, if that happens, and it must happen, because everything that's touched by sin will be destroyed. And we know both heaven and earth have been touched by sin. So they will be consumed by fire. So where will we live? What's it going to be like? And so John is given a picture here in the 21st chapter of Revelation of what our eternal home is going to look like. So let's see what he said. He says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea." So that is the new heaven. There's going to be a new heaven, a new earth. The whole creative order as we know it will be different. No more sea. This doesn't appear to be a reference, as we said earlier, to the Gentile nations when he talked about sea. It has more to do with the order of how this created planet, this planet here functions. And how does it function? Well, it needs the sea. If you think about it, I always put it, the sea is what makes this planet breathe. And so if there was no sea, we would be dead. Wouldn't sustain life. And so that's how important the sea is. But in that new place that we're going to have, it's all going to be changed. It's all going to be different. It doesn't need what God provided in this creation to sustain life, because life will be in him forever. Pat, you have something?
Remedial question. Where does it say in there that anything touched by sin?
Where does it say what?
Is that in scripture?
Well, look, I think it's 2 Peter. Look up 2 Peter 3:13. And read that for us when you get it. But I think that's the reference. Well, you're looking for that, Sandy?
I have probably a really weird question. Going back to the millennium, talking about the burning bush, does that mean? How does man live in the millennium in sin with the glorified Jesus in the same? Because he can't be touched by sin, and yet man, there will be sin.
That is a statement that's made that's not true. He can't be touched by sin is not a true statement. I'll give you the example very quickly. After he rose from the dead in his glorified body, and he went and ate with his disciples, they touched him.
Right. Okay, maybe I'm thinking of the transfiguration and when he rose to heaven.
You're talking about the ascension and stuff. It is a misnomer, and I think we say it because it is a misnomer. Again, sin happened in heaven first, guys. So it is a misnomer to say that sin cannot be in the presence of God. That's not true. How would Satan go before him and accuse us day and night if sin couldn't be there? So, and I understand what you're saying, because we talk about the holiness of God. And in that sense, sin cannot touch him. Okay? But remember this. Always remember, God is greater than sin. So he's not intimidated by it, nor is he impacted by it. But talking about us now, our sin cannot enter into that place. Okay, that makes sense, everybody? Our sin cannot enter into that place. For us to enter into the presence of God, we must be made holy. And that presence, again, would be an eternal presence, because once again, all these lost people will be standing before him. So it does not, it's not biblical to say that sin cannot be in the presence of God. There's too many verses that tell us that it is. Okay. But for us, we must be made completely holy and righteous to live in the presence of God. Okay. Pat, go ahead, and then Michelle, I'll give it to you.
Sorry. Oh, you're Pat.
No, I'm
Chad. Go ahead, Pat. Okay, Pat's going to read 2 Peter 3:13.
Okay, well, there's actually three here.
Go ahead.
But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought to be in holy conduct, godliness, looking for and hasting the coming of the day of the Lord, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells.
So Peter references there both the new heavens, the new earth. He tells us again what's going to happen to the existing heaven and the existing earth, and that's what John references here in verse 1 of chapter 21 of Revelation. Michelle.
when he talks about the new earth, that's the restored earth as we know it. It's not some new place that plops us down.
Well, that's a huge question, because there are those who talk about the restored earth. If what Peter describes there is complete, like I believe that it is, it consumes what is. It's not just a fixed up place. It is a new heaven and a new earth. That's how I view it. Others view it like what you just said, particularly Jehovah's Witnesses view it that way, but we're not talking about that. They do. That's what they'll tell you. You know, that God's going to restore this earth. And but by the way, there are some Christian authors that believe that too. I'll just say that. That after the cleansing, there'll be a restored earth and stuff. I've always moved toward it's consumed and everything's brand new. But again, that's not one of those things we would, just so you know, both those things are right there. Okay? Go ahead.
If you go back to Genesis,
yes,
the ground is cursed,
right?
And so that has to be done away with,
right?
So the earth, because it's cursed, has to be done away with.
And once again, in Romans, Paul says all of creation waits for this day.
Yes.
So I would say if when it talks about lost people, our heavenly body is not a restored human body. It's a glorified new body. So I just sort of carry that over for creation too. Okay. So, Teresa.
I'm still thinking about what Sandy was talking about. And I think many times as we've talked, or as I talk to people about salvation, maybe I put in there that God can't be in the presence of sin.
I think we all have.
So
I think we all have.
That kind of alarms me. I mean, I wonder how else do you say? I mean, so why do they need salvation? You know.
Well, and I would go back to what I tried to say earlier. Was in order for us to dwell with God forever, we have to be made completely holy. We can't have sin in us. That's why Jesus came. He came to remove the sin curse upon us so that we could dwell with God forever. Okay? So in eternity, and you're going to see it when we get here to heaven, there'll be no sin. It'll talk about those things that cannot, will not be there. That's a whole different matter of our eternal, what we'll be like in eternity, so we can spend eternity with God, than making the statement that sin cannot be in the presence of God. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Sin cannot, let's put it, sin cannot, those in sin cannot dwell in the presence of God. That does not mean that Satan, for a period of time, does not have access to God. The Bible says that he does. So, why do we need to be redeemed? Because we could not possibly dwell in the presence of God unless that redemption took place and we were made holy and right before God.
But going back to the millennium, it's a glorified God.
Do not confuse the millennium with eternity.
Okay, that's what I wanted to know.
Yeah. Yeah, do not confuse. There's a process that all this is going to take place, and we're coming to a place where all the old is going to be done away with and the new. The old is not done away with, or sin is not done away with until the great white throne judgment. That doesn't happen until after the millennium. Now, does that make sense, some? Hopefully. No, you don't get it? Okay.
I don't really understand.
Okay.
I know it's there.
Yeah. Yeah, Mary.
So in the telling of our testimony or in witnessing to someone, rather than approaching it from that way, oh, you're sinful, you can't be in the presence of God, rather than approaching it that way because it causes a lot of confusion, we should rather just go to what Jesus said. The only way to the Father is by me. And the only way you can come into the presence of God is through Jesus Christ.
Because we are clothed in his righteousness. And we are, when we're saved, we're instantaneously made holy by the Holy Spirit as we're cleansed, we're baptized. That's the baptism of the Spirit, the fire that he talked about that cleanses us, that makes us right with God. Okay? And then that allows us to, but without that, we could not know him. We could not go into his presence and stuff. So that's why he talks about, Jesus said, you got to be born again. You got to be born from above. It can't happen from this earth. Okay? And our ultimate condition will be those glorified bodies, untouched by sin, made perfectly right. But your position, if you trust in Jesus, your position right now is holy before God. Because you are clothed in Jesus. You're not clothed in your own good works or your bad things. You are clothed in Jesus, and when God accepts you, he accepts you through his Son.
Hallelujah.
And the fullness of that, again, the fullness of that is when he brings us through death. We have our glorified body, resurrected body, our eternal body. That's the process, but it's a guarantee for anybody who's put their faith in Jesus Christ. Sonny.
Okay, now you said that sin isn't dealt with until the great white throne of judgment.
I said there would be sin.
Okay, so there will be sin even in the millennium. Because
Okay. That's how they reject it.
Well, that's what I'm saying. So, and when Satan is loose from the abyss,
right.
then, and
remember this, human nature, in the sense of the sin nature that we're all born with, will continue into millennium. Remember, sin is two things. Remember this. Sin is a condition of the heart that all of us are born with. That's what it says. We're born with the nature of our father, Adam. So we are born into sin. And sin is also an act that we commit against God. So when you and I talk about sin, you got to keep that full picture of it. That's why all people need to be redeemed. Even the best person you've ever met, who seemingly hasn't ever done anything at all bad, we still need to be redeemed. Okay? Michelle?
To Teresa's point, is it more accurate then to say that God can be in the presence of sin because his Holy Spirit indwells us and we are sinful beings? So we know it's possible, but we quench the Holy Spirit, God, when we sin.
There are always, and that's a good point, there are always consequences, even in the life of a Christian, when we sin. You can quench, you can grieve the Holy Spirit. And we can even move to a place where it's like, we call it being backslidden badly, where you get to a place where you don't even sense the Holy Spirit at all. That's a terrible place for a Christian to get to. So, and also John tells us that Christians have committed sins. Christians have committed sins that have led to their own death. God finally said, you know, I'm bringing you home. You're a mess. I don't know if he says it that way.
Everyone is born with the original sin.
Yes.
What about babies?
What about the babies? I'll tell you, you know what I believe with my whole heart? God's grace is so good. Amen. And ultimately, I don't believe anybody's accountable for what they cannot be accountable for. So you have a baby or an infant, a little child that never gets to the age, and we always use the term the age of accountability, but they never get to the age where they can be accountable for what they've done, understand what they've done, understand their own condition. How can they possibly be accountable for that? And I say they can't. I'd say the same thing for people who have mental disorders, that they cannot fully think and, you know, and receive a stuff. Listen, I always tell people, you know what? That would bother you to think that a baby would go to hell, right? Well, yeah. Well, that would bother you that maybe a mentally incapacitated person would go to hell, right? Yeah. Oh, yeah. So let me ask you that. Do you have more grace than God does?
That's good.
So I don't have the grace God does for others. So why wouldn't I trust him completely?
Yeah.
With those things. He's more loving and gracious than I ever was. All right, have we got some of the questions going? You guys start going and keep going. That's okay. But I don't want anybody saying, we only got through two verses. Okay. We haven't, yeah, that's right. Anyway, by the way, I love this because I think this is what Bible study is about. That we talk about the thing, because I don't want you to have a question in your mind. You say, and we go do five more verses, and you go back and say, and you haven't been thinking about the five verses because you're still thinking about what was way back then. So, okay.
I've been thinking about it for a while.
I'll
throw one out here.
Yeah, go ahead.
Jesus was fully God.
Yes.
And yet his disciples were in his presence.
Yes. Yeah. And even if someone would say, well, yeah, he took on the flesh. But as I said to Sandy, after he set aside that flesh and had his own glorified body, he met with his disciples and stuff. So I think one thing we got to be very careful with, God is not intimidated by sin, nor is he overcome by sin, nor is he so weak that he couldn't be in the presence of sin. Okay. But when we talk about that presence, then we're more talking about us than we are talking about God.
Is there any difference between a glorified body and a resurrected body?
I don't think so.
Okay.
I don't think so.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, I remember scripture, can't tell where it is, where he tells us we are to examine ourselves. Well, if we're looking every day and saying, okay, was there anything that displeased you? Then when we repent, he forgives. If we confess our sins.
No, he's already forgiven. Yeah. Now, that's interesting thing. He is already forgiven in the sense of eternity.
Yeah.
But our sins do need to be confessed and brought before him in the sense of daily fellowship. You're right.
Yeah.
That's what 1 John 1:9 is all about. Mm-hmm. It's not about salvation. It's about right fellowship with God. And it basically is also acknowledging the salvation, the forgiveness that he's already given us through Jesus Christ. But we need to confess that. We need to come to him with that stuff. And again, that's if someone says, well, then I can live any way that I want because I'm going to heaven, then they don't understand salvation. Genuine salvation ought to always drive us to holiness. And when we do sin, it ought to just drive us nuts. I can't stand this. And let me just say it. The best way to confess sin is not to wait till evening. because you'll forget. Anybody else here besides me forget? Forget things? Okay. Oh, yeah. The best way to confess sin is when you do it. And when the Holy Spirit says, oh, you did this, and you say, you're right, I did. And I acknowledge it's wrong. It breaks my heart that I've done this. Help me not to do this again. So I always tell people, they say, well, how should I confess my sin? Well, I say, how do you commit it? What do you mean? You committed it one at a time, so confess it one at a time. Now you say, oh, there's a bug, a little black bug. I think the spirit of Beelzebub has been in the church. Bug or listen, what about you say, Mike, say, Tony, what about those things that I can't remember? The Spirit himself prays for you in words that you can't even utter. He doesn't forget. And if you say, Lord, I always pray, or bring to my remembrance anything I did that was contrary to you. And then I have to say it, Lord, if there's something I just can't remember, please take that away too.
Or even in the middle of a sermon, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit.
No, you cannot be talking or praying in the middle of a sermon.
There's that attitude.
You have an attitude when I'm preaching? What is that?
Oh, between you and Cliff, I don't know how many times I repented during sermon.
Okay.
Just knew it.
All right. So notice what he said. First one is a statement, pretty, and it's a huge statement. It's a few words, but it's really what's going to happen. That which was will be destroyed.
Yes.
And that which is coming will come about. How that's going to happen completely. Again, Pat read out of 2 Peter, and that's probably the most descriptive passage of what's going to happen. And then John here just kind of restates it in a phrase, in a sentence, basically. So now we move into what's it going to be like in eternity? If, and I believe it is, if the great white throne is the end of this time, place that we are, this temporal world that we're in. Remember, time itself is a creation of God. So he's not bound by it, nor is he limited by it. He's not restricted by time. He created time. Okay? Part of the no see there, you know, you have the tides, you have all these different things that happen according to God's time. And that may be part of the reference that he speaks about here. The heavens will pass away. Well, how do we record time? We do it by the sun and the moon, do we not? Okay? So, again... I always think about the sun and the moon do not create time to kind of reveal time.
Yeah.
Same thing with electricity. You know, that light, that's not light in the sense of electricity doesn't make light. The lights don't make light. They reveal light. Okay. Where does light come from? It comes from God. That's what it says. Let there be, and it was. So the creative order that we're in right now is going to come to an end, and all that that means. Okay, so what's going to be beyond that? What's in eternity? Now, the Bible says that when it says something like the mind cannot conceive, or nor has it entered in the mind of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him, speaking of that eternity and stuff. So words by their very nature limit the glory of eternity and the glory of heaven. So we need to understand it. It's kind of like words limit our understanding of God. Words don't bring you to God. Now, words are expressions of truth, but it's the Holy Spirit who takes those words, empowers those words, put life into those words so that God might be revealed to us. Yes.
Kind of getting back to Sonny's question
mm-hmm.
about the glorified body and the resurrected body. Well, according to scripture, I think it's in 1 Peter, those in the kingdom of their father are going to shine like the sun.
Yeah.
So the resurrected body wasn't shining like the sun, though.
I don't, you know, that's a wonderful word picture. I just think, when we think about son, you know, my dad called me son. He must think I'm bright. That's what I always tell people. You didn't get that one. Okay. All right. So that's a word picture that speaks of light, of power, of purity, of all those things. So who can stand in the presence of the sun? And the answer is nobody. It would consume us. Can you imagine how our resurrected or glorified bodies are going to be changed to be such as what you just described? It's an amazing thing that's going to happen. And it's going to be completely different than what we know now. I think that's an important thing. Okay? So, now what's eternity going to look? Look at verse 2. He said, then I, John, saw the holy city. So he describes this eternal dwelling place as a holy city. Let's see what he says about it. He calls it the New Jerusalem. When we read even the Old Testament, the psalmist tells us that the Jerusalem is the city of our God. And it's located on the mountain of his holiness. Those, again, a wonderful verbiage, poetic verbiage to talk about, God's plan for his people. There was an earthly Jerusalem. Clearly, there's a heavenly Jerusalem. Okay, just like when he gave Moses the pattern for the tabernacle, what he said, I'm giving you this pattern for the tabernacle, but what I'm showing you is not earthly things, I'm showing you heavenly things. Same thing with the Ark of the Covenant, or the mercy seat. Well, the physical Ark of the Covenant had a mercy seat upon it that represented what was actually took place in heaven. Kind of a wonderful picture when you think about that. So he uses this term Jerusalem, remind us that it is the city of God and that it comes down out of heaven. In other words, it comes from God. So someone would say, is there a New Jerusalem up there somewhere? I couldn't answer that question. Because, again, all the old things have passed away. Everything has been made new. So there's part of my mind that believes that God just speaks this new dwelling place for his people into existence. But it could be that it's always been there too. I don't know. So, but it's prepared by God as a bride for her husband. Now, I think some people have misunderstood this because they want, when we talk about the bride of Christ, we would say, certainly Old Testament Israel was referred to before the bride of Christ. That would be the believing Israelites, not just all of Israel. And then we know the church is called the bride of Christ. Now, some people say, no, it's the New Jerusalem. Well, listen to what it says. It doesn't say this is Christ's bride or God's bride. It says as a bride is adorned, that's how this new city will be adorned. In other words, there's not going to be, trash all over the place. I'm just kidding about that kind of stuff. It's not going to be Chicago. I'm just saying. Okay. All right. So it's going to be adorned as a bride. Now, the picture there is how almost in every culture, it's kind of interesting. Almost in every culture, there's this beautiful adornment for their bride. It doesn't matter if you go to some of the third world countries and stuff, they will spend what little money they have, and they will adorn that bride when it comes time for her to be married in the best way, what they consider to be the most beautiful way to do that. Okay. Now, we may not agree with some of the adornment of some brides and stuff like that in different cultures, or it may not look beautiful to us or what we would consider. That doesn't matter. Almost in every culture, they will adorn the bride to be the most beautiful woman in that day and in that instant that you can think. We do the same thing in our culture. Our brides get their hair done, right?
Yeah, their nails.
They go get their nails done and stuff like that. And they go buy a special dress. They don't just pull one out of their closet.
They don't go.
But here's I'm going to move on before you get more trouble than I'm in. Here's what I remember about my wedding day almost over 41 years ago now, is that when Teresa walked in that room, adorned as a bride, it was incredible. It really was. So, and we do that, and that's because that is just part of our humanity, it seems like. And again, every culture has that at one level or another, okay? So for John to say what he said here, he's trying to help us understand when a groom looks at his bride on their wedding day, in his eyes, she is the most magnificent creature God had ever created, most beautiful woman that's ever walked on the face of the earth, okay? That's what he's trying to say here. I know marriage has been corrupted. I know all the different things. But the intent here is to talk about how special, how wonderful, how glorious, how beautiful that day is, and how beautiful that bride is to the bridegroom. That's what he's saying here. Because the bridegroom is Jesus. Okay? That's who our bridegroom is as the church. That's why Paul says that he will present you without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, gloriously the bride to the bridegroom Jesus. So now he carries that metaphor a little bit further here, and he says that New Jerusalem is going to be just like that, the most beautiful place you've ever seen, most glorious place you've ever seen, perfect in every way. Pretty incredible, isn't it? So he's not calling New Jerusalem his bride. He's saying, as a bride is adorned. That's the term they used here. Okay, verse 3 now. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Now there's a couple of things here I want to show with you. This does talk about our eternal dwelling place. We get to be in the presence of God forever. Okay? The second thing that I want to draw here, because there have been some pretty poor teaching about this, is that when we go to heaven, we will no longer be human. Let me tell you something. You are always human. You are always human. You will not be human in human flesh at that point, but you don't turn into some angel. You don't turn into an angel. You're not an angel. You'll never be an angel. I was told that many times growing up. You're not an angel. You'll never be an angel. Yeah. Okay. So you are not, I like to look at it. You and I will be eternally what God created us to be. Humanity is a special creation of God. And you don't cease to be who God, you get to be fully what God intended for you to be. Forever. So to be perfectly human, okay, because that's what it says here. Man will, and when he says man there, he means humans, okay? Redeemed humanity will dwell with God forever, but you'll still be human. And there's a uniqueness about Christ that I don't fully understand. Maybe you guys never had anybody explain it to you, but Casting Crowns has a song now called Scars in Heaven. Maybe you've heard that song and stuff. And he talks about there, said the only scars in heaven are on the one who's holding you,
yes.
Jesus. Okay? It's going to be incredible when you think about it, that Jesus, well, you say, well, how do you know? Well, again, we go back to the glorified body of Christ when he stood in the presence of his disciples. And what did he say to Thomas? Check out my hands. Put your hand in my side. Okay, and I don't know how to describe it in my mind. I want to say that Jesus' eternal body that we will see and that we'll be able to touch and we'll be able to hold and stuff is perfectly imperfect. And it will be the only perfect thing in heaven. But it's perfectly imperfect because those scars mean something huge. Make sense to you? I can't fathom it. Don't ask me to do that, but it's incredible how that's going to be. So, yeah, Pat.
Yeah, just for my own sake, where does it say Christ being restored.
I didn't say it does not directly say that.
Not in scripture.
Right.
I'm okay with it. I just don't.
All I know is that his glorified body, after he had ascended and risen and came back to his disciples, in his glorified body, he had scars in his hands.
Well, a natural assumption after that.
We have no indication there's anything after that.
Right.
So. And it's a good song. Anyway. All right. The tabernacle of God. What's a tabernacle mean? It literally means the dwelling place. That's what that, when you look at that dwelling place. And again, remember this. It's the same term that God gave Moses. You will build for me a tabernacle. The temple was intended to be a tabernacle where God dwelt among his people. And how did he do that? Well, there were restrictions, were there not? Okay. The Holy of Holies was the only place that they could meet God, and only one guy could meet God once a year. And if he went in there in the wrong way, he'd meet God face to face for a long time after that, I guess. He'd be gone. Right? And even Moses, the great man of law, when he got to go into the tabernacle and be in the presence of God, there was a limitation on that. No man could see God and live. Now think about this. Moses was allowed to go into the tabernacle, and it says when he came out, he had to wear a veil because of being in the presence of God, as much as God allowed him to do that. That just made him just sort of where people couldn't look into his face. But this is the same guy when he says, hey, God, would you show me your glory? And what did God do? God put him in a cleft of the rock and covered up his eyes where he could not see. And then his goodness passed by him. He didn't see the fullness of God there. I don't believe that Moses, this side of heaven, ever saw the complete fullness of God. But he may have saw the fullness of God in a way that no other man ever has. So this dwelling place is that what he talks about, that model that was given to Moses and stuff. But remember what happened when Jesus died on the cross. The curtain between the holy place, the holy place, the most holy place was torn in two, giving us access to God. Okay. So there's not going to be any barriers. This tabernacle, you get to fully dwell in this thing. And going back to use it in the sermon for Jim Bonnet's funeral on Sunday afternoon and stuff, Jesus chooses to describe it to his disciples more as the Father's house than a tabernacle. And I like that picture, word picture, because when you are a member of a household, and you have your own room in that household. Well, you know how we kids are. We're going to go into every room we can find. It was always fun when a little kid growing up at grandma's house to go not only in the rooms, but to sneak into the closets and see what was in those things too. There's always a mystery in the closet, you know. I like to go underneath grandma's house because it had this space and stuff like that. We'd go underneath and stuff like that. But anyways. But think about that. When you're a part of the household, you have complete access. You're a member of the family.
Amen.
You know, and you don't have to, in a household, when you live with your father, a loving father, you don't make appointments. You just get to run and jump in his lap. But think about that.
Ooh.
All right. So, but here he uses the term tabernacle. And the point is here that God will be dwelling with us and we will be dwelling with him. And that's a great neighborhood to live in. Okay. All right. Look at what God does in verse 4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So the first thing that we see here is there's not going to be grief. There'll not be pain in the sense of I would say emotional pain. What brings us to tears? Emotional pain brings us to tears. Okay. So that won't exist in that place. Can you imagine living in a place where there's no grief and there's no regret? There's no disappointment. There's no feeling, oh man, I just let someone down again. And And that breaks my heart to do that and stuff. And I never wanted to do that. And those times are gone. Okay. Goes on. By the way, I don't know how he's going to do it, but he's going to do it some way. And I don't know how it's going to happen. Part of the grief, I think, that we would have even entering into heaven would be people that are not there with us. Well, how can you love someone and know that they're not in heaven and not be grieved? Don't you grieve over family members that either you wonder if they're in heaven or you know that they're not in heaven because they had no statement of faith. They had no belief system and stuff. Of course, you grieve over those things.
Yes.
I don't think we're going to grieve for eternity over that. I don't know how that's going to be because it breaks my heart now to consider people who are not there. By their own statement of faith, they're not there. I'm not judging them. But it's just by their own statement. They never believe in Jesus. They rejected him. You know, so how can we live for eternity with that thought in our mind, except that God could wipe away those tears and that grief? All right, it goes on to say, there'll be no more death. Okay, death is a part of this creation. Death is a result of sin, according to the scripture, right? Okay, so mankind sinned, mankind brought death into this creation. Didn't exist before he sinned. Everything changes, as Chris said earlier. Of course, the ground changed, but even life and death changed at that. But in heaven, there is no more death. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Goes on to say, he goes on, nor sorrow, nor crying, but we just dealt with those, and there shall be no more pain. Can you imagine?
Hallelujah.
No more pain. And it says it, for the former things have passed away. In other words, all that we experience in this creation that we live in today, all that means to go through the human experience, that hurts, that brings loss, all those things will be no more. You imagine? You don't have to say goodbye to anybody ever again. You won't have to pray over a sick person again. You won't have to attend another funeral in your whole existence. You know. And you won't have to pay insurance premiums. All right. And those of you who know me the last 24 hours, you know why I brought that one up. So
no more
mortgages, like Jim said. Yeah. So all the former things that are part of this fallen world that we're in are gone. That's what he's telling you. They don't exist anymore. You don't have to be concerned about those things. God is going to take care of those things in eternity. Verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. This goes back a little bit to what Michelle said. Is he making new out of old, or is this a creative statement? Because there really are two statements you can look. There's what I would call a reparative statement. He repairs something, or he creates. And creation with God is always out of nothing. That's what creation means. Now, if it's just repair, he's taking what was and making it. And either way he does, it's going to be good, guys. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time worrying about that. Any way he does, it's going to be perfect. Okay, so I choose at this point in my walk to believe he's talking creatively, not reparatively. Okay, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. He said to who? Well, he said to John. God has chosen to use John to give us this wonderful information. So when you might hear me say sometimes, we know how this is going to end, guys. And ultimately, there are a lot of things we know. We just read this book. There's a lot of things this creation is going to go through before we get to this point. And we all have to agree. Many of those things are horrible. And many, quote, what we would consider innocent people are going to be hurt by all of this thing that's going on. And both, remember, This will go, this will happen, what we've read in Revelation, because of mankind's rejection of God. God, we don't need you. Okay? But then when you jump beyond that time, I hope it's very comforting to you to know, particularly those of us who confess Jesus Christ our Savior, to know that when everything's said and done, it's going to be better than it's ever been. And it's going to be right. It's going to be good. So that's why I believe he told John, write these things. So God wanted us to know these things. Okay? And I like the last part that he says, John, for they are faithful and true. In other words, it's going to happen. Because it's impossible for God to lie. So you're not, I would say, you know, when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you're not gambling. It's not a gamble. It's a sure thing. You know. Sometimes we try to approach and talk to people about salvation. We use little ways. We say, well, you know, what if, you know, use that one saying. We say, well, what if you're wrong to a lost person? What if you're wrong? And the answer is, you've lost everything. You're going to spend eternity in hell if you're wrong. And then we always want to say to them, well, what if I'm wrong about Jesus and stuff? And you believe. You haven't lost anything. You know. So kind of we that's the way we human beings do things at times, but I want you as a child of God to rest in the assurance of that old hymn, Blessed Assurance. Mm-hmm. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Say, I want you to rest in that blessed assurance. That way you don't have to fear death when it comes. That way you don't have to be overcome with what's coming upon this world that we've studied here in Revelation. That doesn't mean you don't care. Of course you care. Yeah. But you don't have to be overcome by it to where, and there have been Christians that they pretty well shut down. They think they're, you know, we're the third or fourth seal already, and they're kind of shut down and stuff. I'm going to tell you, we're not at any seal yet. Okay. But if God chooses for us to remain here and the rapture does not happen before the tribulation happens, don't. I'm talking to myself now. Don't let what's going to happen, just shut you down. Trust God. He's going to still, if we stay in any part of the tribulation, God's still God in that part of the tribulation. Okay? So, he's going to make, right, the faithful and true. Verse 6, and he said to me, it is done. What's done? God's plan is done. In a very real sense, there's no, he's making a statement here, there's no further progression in God's plan. There's nothing that has to be done. In a very real sense, the same phrase that is used here is the phrase that Jesus used on the cross. Now, Jesus' reference was not to all of history. That's not what his reference was to when he said it is finished or it is done. His reference was to the payment or the term he uses, propitiation for sin. That's what he was saying. The payment is made. Okay? In other words, and again, I remind you, if these statements are statements of completion, that means... I like to joke sometimes when after someone says a prayer and we say amen and then someone wants to talk after amen, it says, nothing comes after amen. There's nothing that comes after amen. Amen means it's over. We get to eat or we get to do whatever we're going to do. So, okay. Well, these statements are stronger than amen. Because when Jesus said it is finished or it is done on the cross, he meant literally nothing else has to or nothing else could be added to what he did on the cross. Now, when it's written here in Revelation, the same term, okay, it's done. Nothing else will happen. And we're talking about human history. We're talking about this temporal world. It's all done. It's all done. I personally think procreation stopped at this point. Growth stops at this point. Aging stops at this point. All those things that are part of this creation, that all is part of this point that he's talking about right here. I don't know what age you'll be in heaven. It doesn't matter. It'll be the perfect age. Now, aren't you going to feel strange, ladies?
Yeah.
When you get to heaven, and what's beautiful in heaven is not what's beautiful here on earth. You don't have to look like a Barbie in heaven. And you spent all that time worrying about not looking like a Barbie. Anyways, the guy who married Teresa and I, his name is Clark Whitten, is about 5 foot nothing. He's a little short guy. Nice guy. This little short guy. And he told me when he gets to heaven, he's going to be 6'4". So I'm already there. Anyways. All right, so he said, it is done. And by whose authority does he say such a thing? It's kind of like Jesus on the cross. By whose authority do you say this has been paid for? And the answer is, I'm the Alpha, I'm the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. There's nothing that was before. Those statements mean this. There was nothing that existed before him. And there's nothing that exists today that doesn't exist without him. And nothing will exist beyond him. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He goes, and I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Again, that's a statement of eternity. One of the things that's true, and we know this living in Arizona, we get thirsty. Not going to happen there. Again, a biblical reference, Jesus with a woman at a well outside of Samaria. Okay, or in Samaria, Samaritan woman. What did he say? What did he say? He said, you offer me this water, and if I drink it, I'm going to get thirsty again. But I'm going to offer you some water, and if you drink this water, you will never thirst again. That's the water he's talking about right here. Can you imagine that your thirst is always satisfied? Okay, and that, again, is one of those metaphors for any want that you have, any want that you used to have, they don't exist anymore. They're gone. So, and I would say want and need, both of those things. All right. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Okay. Now, this is a difficult passage because some people say, see, you have to overcome. It's not really that difficult of a passage. Okay? The guys are word in Romans, and we're not going to get to this passage for another 6 years, probably. But
yeah.
You got to this day before yesterday, I believe it was, in Romans chapter 8. If you've been reading the New Testament with me. You know what Romans chapter 8? There's a statement in there. You know what it says? Says you're an overcomer.
That's right.
Doesn't say you're going to overcome. It says you are an overcomer. So when the Bible says he who overcomes, he's talking once again about who you are in Christ. You are an overcomer. And the result of who you are in Christ, you will overcome. That does not mean you will not slip up. Does not mean you will not have difficulty. Doesn't mean you'll not have struggles. Listen, if there were no struggles, there would be nothing for you to overcome. See, some Christians want us to believe that once we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, we move into some sort of Christian nirvana, where everything is easy and where everything, we have no more temptation, we have no more struggles. And you'll remember Jesus' own words. He said, listen, in this world you will have what? Trials and tribulations. But be of good cheer. Why? There's that word again. For I have overcome the world. And then Paul says, again in Romans, because you are in Christ Jesus, you now are an overcomer. So again, to be an overcomer does not mean the absence of difficulty and the absence of temptation, the absence of even our own failure. Anybody in here besides me failed since you've become a Christian? Failed in your faith? Well, how'd you get out of that? How'd you move past that? How are you not living in that daily? Because the one who lives in you has overcome those things in you, and he has made you an overcomer. So who is God speaking to here? He's speaking to the overcomers. Oh, Pastor, I'm not a super Christian. Well, join the club. None of us are. Anybody who presents themselves as such shows you how far they actually are away from being such. Because it literally is the humble and the broken that God receives. It's the publicans, not the Republicans, but the publicans who would say to him, be merciful to me, I'm a sinner. And we understand that apart from his grace, we would remain in that sin. Okay? So an overcomer is a description of a child of God, but it is also the act of a child of God in the sense that because you are an overcomer, you will overcome. That's the promise. All right?
So, Tony, you're going to add something to that. He who overcomes... What?
Well, that's what he said. Oh, you mean what does it? What do we overcome?
We don't want a couple of what's there.
No, there's so many things that we need to overcome. Yeah. Huh? Temptation.
Sin.
Our own failures. Okay. Our giving in to sin. Not just temptation, but giving in to sin. Yeah, it can be a long list.
It's a lifetime.
It is a lifetime, exactly right. And it is every event in that lifetime. You know, and some of those things we'll give in to. We will. Some of those things won't have as much of an impact on us. The writer of Hebrews says that we have besetting sins. In other words, sins that are more attractive to me than they may be to you. Okay? So how do I overcome those besetting sin? Well, he says it again there. What did he say? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So again, there are those who want to say, well, you got to be sinlessly perfect in order to be that overcomer. Well, no, that's not what he's saying. If that was the case, there would only be one guy in heaven.
Jesus.
So... Oh, we're over time. Boy, I was going. That was good. We're going to stop there at verse 7. I was going to stop at verse 8, but I didn't quite get there. Anyways, any other questions or comments? I didn't realize we were over time already. Anybody online? Okay, we will see you all later. Let's pray together, and then we'll see you all later again. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace. Thank you for our time together. And I'm so grateful that your Holy Spirit is our teacher. Give us understanding of those things that are difficult for all of us to understand. And help us to always trust you. And thank you that you hold eternity in your hand. And we're safe in that hand. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, guys. See you all later. Good to see you. Kaiser, get home soon.
Safely.
All right.
Thanks, Tony.
Bye-bye.
Bye.